If God were to give you the opportunity to spend one-on-one time with one of the people that we meet in the pages of Scripture, who would you choose to spend time with? Well, immediately some of us probably gravitate towards those that were involved in some of the more sensational things the Lord did in the Word of God. Maybe some of you would like to spend time with Moses and figure out what it was like to see the Red Sea part under those conditions. Maybe others of you would like to spend time with Elijah and find out what it was like to challenge the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Still others might want to be one-on-three with the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Find out what it was like to walk with the Lord in the flames of the fire and not be burned. But you know, if someone were to ask me that question, I think I'd probably have a little bit of a different answer. If someone were to ask me who I would like to spend individual time with in terms of a person we meet in the Bible, I think, without a doubt, I'd like to spend time with the Apostle Paul. Well, what an incredible man this person was. And you know, I think I'd have one question to ask him. I think I would ask Paul, out of all the experiences that you had with God, which to you was the most powerful? Which to you was the most life-changing? Where did you sense God's presence the closest in your life? Well, some of you who are amateur Bible scholars out there probably have the wheels turning in your heads. You're probably thinking, well, clearly Paul would say something like, well, it was the Damascus Road where the Lord met me, where His countenance shone before me brighter than the sun and threw me from my horse and changed the whole direction of my life. So others of you are probably saying, no, I'm sure it was probably something that happened on one of the missionary journeys, like when he was thrown in jail in Philippi and the jail was literally rocked by an earthquake. The chains fell off and it resulted in the Philippian jailer and his family coming to know the Lord. The first converts, by the way, in Europe. Maybe others of you would be saying, no, I'm sure that it was that time when Paul was taken to see the third heaven. Well, what an experience that must have been. It was such an experience, Paul said, I'm not even allowed to tell you what it was like. But you know, I think if we were to talk to Paul himself and ask him what time in his life he felt the closeness of the Lord in the most profound way, I think he'd probably smile at us and say, well, I think it was at the end of my earthly life when I was crossing that finish line and heading into heaven. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul described his feelings at the end of his life in this way. He said, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. Now, why do you suppose that would be the most profound experience that the Apostle Paul would have? Well, I believe it was the most profound experience of God's presence Paul had because it's such a rare experience. You know, I know a lot of people who start out the Christian life going great guns. They are on fire for the Lord. They're just witnessing. The light of God's presence just shines from their life. I know a lot of people who start out the Christian life that way. But to be honest with you, I don't know an awful lot of people who could say, like Paul is saying here, I've run my race. I've fought my fight. I am going out, not with a whimper, but with a bang. You see, Paul's faith did nothing but grow within his life. No matter what circumstances he went through, no matter what consequences he faced for sharing the gospel, Paul had an ever-growing experience with the Lord. That's why I believe his last experience was the best. The big question we've got to ask ourselves tonight is, do we have that same kind of faith? Do we have a kind of a trust, a kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ where we can honestly believe that when we get to the end of the line, when we're ready to cross that finish line and head into heaven, we can say with that same confidence that we have fought the good fight? Well, it's a very convicting question. And many of us really don't understand where that kind of faith comes from. But would it surprise you to learn that the kind of faith you are going to have at the end of your life is largely dependent on the kind of faith you're cultivating now within your life? This evening in the book of Ecclesiastes, the last part of this book, in chapter 11 and on through chapter 12, we're going to learn a thing or two about an enduring kind of faith. If you've been following along with us in our study of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes could be called the world according to the prodigal son. Solomon had wandered away from God, and in wandering away from the Lord, in abandoning his faith before the Lord, he had sought out purpose and satisfaction and meaning in any way that he could find it. Everything under the sun was open season for him. He didn't spare himself any pleasure. He didn't deny himself any pursuit. He looked at all the different perspectives that were available to him at that time. And he came up empty. Here, at the end of the book, we see Solomon, much like that prodigal son, heading down that road back to the Father, returning to that perspective of spiritual sanity. And in these last few verses, we are going to discover, from Solomon's point of view, three components of a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking. We're going to discover how we can bolster our faith, our trust in God, by appreciating God's mercy. We're also going to discover how we can brace our faith for the unavoidable challenges that life is going to bring our way. We're also going to see, finally, on what we can base our faith, the unchangeable truth of the Word of God. And we're going to see practically how we can appropriate these things. We begin tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 7. There we read, "Truly the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Here we see a very important foundational truth about faith. As we have said, the faith that we are going to end up with when our lives come to a conclusion is largely the sum total of where we've been in our walk with the Lord leading up to that time. Solomon begins by directing his remarks to those who are young. But even though these remarks are directed towards young people, the principles that he displays for us here are applicable across the board. Basically, what Solomon is saying in this section of Scripture is that if you want to have a faith that lasts, build it on a firm understanding of the mercies of God. Now, some people are pretty shocked to hear that God is in the mercy business. To them, God is like the proctor of the ultimate test they're taking in life. And you're worried that you don't have a number two pencil or something like that. He's walking around looking for you to make mistakes or to get out of line so that he can correct you. God is that ultimate mean second grade teacher who just won't cut you a break. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us that God is a generous God, that he delights in blessing his people. In Psalm 103, David gave us a catalog list of the tender mercies that God had poured out upon his life. In Psalm 103 and verse 2, he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." See, God loves to bless his people. And here in this first section in Ecclesiastes, we see how God longs to give to each of his people three significant blessings that will be a foundation for the future growth of our faith. The first blessing we see described here, we could call the blessing of God's closeness in life. Look at verse 7 again. Solomon writing there said, "Truly, the light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to behold the sun." Now, I don't believe that Solomon was just speaking about physical light here, although physical light can be a delightful thing. You live here in Arizona. You know that we spend most of our time bragging to other people about those Arizona sunsets. I remember when I was growing up in Southern California, we lived in an agricultural area. There were all kinds of lemon groves around where we lived. And I remember during the wintertime going out to the bus stop before the sun would come up some mornings. And there would be frost all over the place, and it would be very, very cold out. You could see your breath. But when that sun would begin to come up, as soon as those rays of the sun would begin to hit your face, you could just feel that warmth right there on your cheeks. And it was just such a pleasurable experience. Well, certainly light is pleasant, but the light being spoken of here, I believe, is something that goes deeper. You know, when the Scripture speaks of light, it speaks of the presence of God. I believe what Solomon is talking about here are those highlight experiences where we are literally basking in the light of God's presence, where the light of His love is literally warming our face as we look to Him, as we draw close to Him. Oh, what a blessing that is when we draw that close to the Lord. In the book of 1 John chapter 1, we are given a little insight into this phenomena of God as light. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "This is the message which we heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." What a blessed thing it is when we have those times in God's presence. Have you had those times in your life where you just felt the light and the presence of God's love? We refer to them in Christian circles as mountaintop experiences because we usually experience them on a mountaintop at some retreat. You know, in my years in youth ministry, I used to see that every summer. We'd go up to a place called Hume Lake in California. And invariably, by the last night of camp, people would be having this direct encounter with the Lord, and they'd be so excited about drawing close to God. And we'd spend a lot of our time as youth pastors saying, "Now I know you're really excited and you feel like you and the Lord are like that and you're never going to stray, but you got to realize you're going to go back down the mountain. And there's people down there that haven't been drawing close to the Lord. You got to prepare yourself for that." And we'd almost kind of poo-poo the idea of the mountaintop experience. But you know, I believe that any experience with God is going to be life-changing. I'll tell you, I would much rather have someone come before the Lord for one day out of the year and spend time in His presence there than not at all. And you know, I really believe that the Lord gives us those mountaintop experiences, not so that we would wait around once a year to have them, but so that when we draw close to the Lord, when the presence of God is so thick you could cut it with a knife, when you feel just so close to heaven that you could almost see it, when God gives you one of those blessed foretastes of what glory is all about. I think the Lord does that to draw us close to Him, to strengthen us in Him. Because the Lord knows something else about this life. Even though we draw close to the Lord, even though we have these experiences of God's blessed presence, they aren't consistent, are they? We also have experiences where God seems to be quite a bit of ways away. Look at verse 8. "But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. All that is coming is vanity." You see, what the Lord is saying to us there is that when you feel my presence, when I give you that special blessing, that special anointed time where you just are ready to go, you feel like the rapture could happen at any moment, write those things on the tablet of your heart. Because we as human beings are physical. We are emotional. We are subject to the changing circumstances of life. And when life changes, even though God has never moved, we can feel like God's a million miles away. Take full advantage of those times when you're right there in the presence of the Lord. Don't write them off to just emotions. Don't write them off to something for the spiritually immature. Take advantage of it. because there will be more than enough days when your feelings, when your circumstances, when even those around you might be arguing that the Lord is no longer with you there in life. But what a blessed thing it is to remember that God is there. What a blessed thing it is when we can build ourselves upon that foundation of God's mercy. In the book of Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah talks about his own experience with this and how the mercies of God literally kept him going when the bottom was falling out in his life. In Isaiah chapter 50 in verse 4, the prophet wrote this, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word to season it to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who is near, who justifies me, who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in the darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God." You see, when you have those experiences of the mercy of God, when you've walked in the light of his presence, then when the lights go out, you're able to continue on with that same kind of faithfulness we see recorded there in the Word of God. And so the first blessing that God gives to bolster our faith is that sense of closeness to him when he touches us personally. But there's a second blessing the Lord gives. We see it here in verse 9. "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." Now, this is some pretty radical advice from the Word of God. A lot of people will say, "Gosh, I never thought the Bible would be saying to kids, hey, go for it. Experience life. Take it with both hands. Squeeze all the juice out of it. Drink it in." You know, I thought we were supposed to live these very careful and quiet and cautious lives. Oh, the Lord says, go out there and enjoy it. I've created all kinds of blessings for you. But while you're enjoying yourself, remember one thing. There's a God out there who loves you too much to let you go wild and to go over the brink. God has a great way, and I'm here to bear personal testimony before you tonight of taking you to the woodshed when you need to be cracked upside the head spiritually. God has not let me get away with much. In fact, truth be told, God really hasn't let me get away with anything in life. The Lord likes to keep his people on a short leash. Now, he doesn't smother us. He's not overprotective. God will allow us to get out there and skin our knees a few times and take some risks. But he will never leave us alone. His correction is an incredible blessing, because we can know, no matter what we're into or where we're going, the Lord will not give up on us. I really love what the Word of God has to say about this in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. In fact, God disciplining us is probably one of the surest signs of his love. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 we read, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which he speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Well, if God calls you on the carpet for getting out of line, congratulations. That's his way of saying, you're one of my own. Now, if you continually get out of line and you're never called on the carpet for it, then you really need to question whether you belong to the Lord at all. Because God takes care of his children. And so we see God's second blessing. The second blessing that he gives us to strengthen our faith are those lessons we learn through the school of hard knocks. I got a friend in California. He had a license plate holder put together. It said, "Graduate Student, School of Hard Knocks." I mean, he's been through it. But you know, we're all in that school together. The Lord wants to use the bumps and bruises, and even those times he's got to take us over his large cosmic knee to bring us into a closer relationship with him. And if we learn from those lessons, then we're going to grow, and our growing faith is going to be a faith that is going to endure. But look at verse 10, the third expression of the mercy of God we see right off the bat here. It says, "Therefore remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Not only do we see here a good word of caution to those who are young, but do you realize that these words directed to young people, but equally applicable to those of us who've been around the block a few times, are also a very powerful description of a problem that is ravaging the lives of countless people in our culture today. The problem I'm referring to is the problem of addiction. Look at this progression here. The first statement we read, "Therefore remove sorrow from your heart." The word sorrow there, it may be translated vexation in some of your Bibles, is very vivid in the Hebrew. It literally means a combination of resentment and anger. Now, I don't know why we are like this as people, but for some reason we are born into this world with this idea that we should have perfect parents, that we should have perfect circumstances in our lives, that we should never be disappointed, and that life should pretty much turn out the way we want it to turn out. Is that so much to ask? Not for the average American. We sort of expect it. And unless you think that we're above it all as Christians, now when those things begin to happen to us, we get a little bit bent out of shape, do we not? We get a little bit angry. Now, some people have really gone through it in life. Some people have grown up in homes that have just been absolute disasters. But all of us have one thing in common. All of us are fallen, sinful human beings who were raised by fallen, sinful human beings in a world filled and corrupted by fallen and sinful human beings. And you live around this world very long, you get frustrated with it. And frustration soon turns to anger. And anger, when allowed a continual place within our life, creates the smoldering coals of resentment. You see people walking around with this kind of pain. They don't think anybody else sees their pain, but it's written all over their face. They can't really hide it. I mean, people come and say, "You all right? Everything going okay with you?" "Oh, yeah, I'm fine, just like everybody else." Sometimes we don't even discern it because everybody's got that same look on their face, and we've pretty much just written it off to being normal. After all, who's really happy in this world? You know, I'm thinking they're going to form a support group any day now for adult children of fallen, sinful human beings. And then we can all join. But the fact of the matter is, when you are carrying around resentment and anger in your heart, more than any other emotions, these are the emotions that get the wheels of addiction turning. Why do I say that? Because those two emotions are very difficult to live with. They're very difficult to cope with. And pretty soon we are looking for anything to dull that pain. That's why the next line of verse 10 says this, "And put away evil from your flesh." Very interesting that Solomon would use that line at that point. Because I'll tell you what, there's a lot of young people coping with that bitterness, with the resentment, the anger that is filling their hearts, who say, "Look, I've got to do something about this. I've got to find some way to dull this pain." And our society steps in at that point and say, "Dulling pain? We've got several options for you to choose from." Some people decide to dull their pain, maybe in a semi-innocent way, by taking up smoking. And figure other people think they're cool, they're acceptable, they'll get respect and the love and admiration they never got in their homes from their peer group. And so they begin to smoke. Folks, for those of you who smoke, you can bear me witness on this. Nobody enjoys their first cigarette. Nobody takes that first drag and go, "Wow, I've been waiting for this all my life." The truth be told, you take that first drag and a cigarette, you want to find some place and go and throw up and die. Why do people stay with it? They're looking for that payoff. They're looking for someone to treat them with respect. They're looking to fit in. They're looking to dull that pain. How about drinking? Alcohol, folks, is a depressant. It's not something that was designed by its very nature to make you feel ecstatic and giddy and all that. People tend to have that, but then comes the big crash. I'll tell you something else about alcohol. It's a wonderful anesthetic. Have you ever seen those old Western movies when they used to do surgery on people before we had ether or anything to knock people out? They used to just give them that bottle of whiskey and say, keep drinking, this is going to be painful. Well, drinking not only dulls the pain that comes from bullet wounds, it also tends to dull the pain that comes from our emotional wounds. And there are so many people that are walking around trying to kill that pain. Drugs. Boy, there are some people that are in such pain, they just say, I can't take it anymore. I hate reality, so I'm going to check out. I'm going to create my own reality. Man, the thing that just really shocks me, you'd think we would have learned this after the 60s, but LSD is making a big comeback. You really want to check out? You really want to be in another world? Get into acid. That's really something that's going to fry your brain. It's really going to play with your mind. You know, we kind of laugh at these 60 survivors walking around, you know, and they're saying, wow, man, you're the biggest lizard I ever saw. Who taught you to talk? And you're like, oh, you know, you didn't quite make it out of Woodstock, huh? But the fact of the matter is, it's no laughing matter. There's all kinds of kids getting into that. Shoot, we're even perfecting it. We've got things like a crank now, methamphetamines. They'll keep you wired for 5 days at a time. Of course, when you come down, you might start acting in a psychopathic manner and start killing all of your loved ones around you, but no system's perfect. All of these ways of coping with pain, folks, have one thing in common. Smoking, drinking, drugs, they all destroy the human body. You can't get away with it. You know, there are people lying in hospital beds tonight, suffering the pain of lung cancer, struggling for another breath with emphysema. And I guarantee you, not a single one of them, when they lit up that first cigarette, said, gee, what am I going to do with my life? I know, I'm going to destine myself to this pathetic, sickly end. No, they all did it to be cool, to be accepted, to be loved. When the person took their first drink, they didn't say, well, gee, what am I going to do? I'm going to destroy my liver. I'm going to run down my health. I'm going to bring on the onset of heart disease. I'm going to destroy my family. I'm going to throw everything away for another hit of the bottle. No, nobody said that. But that's where most alcoholics end up in this world. When someone takes their first hit of drugs, they don't say, gee, I'm going to end up like Jerry Garcia and be dead of a heroin overdose someday. I'm going to be some fried out person who can barely find employment because my brain has been so racked by this stuff. No, every single one of them were repeating the four deadly words of youth. I can handle it. That's why Solomon says, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Why do you suppose he said that? Because Solomon knows the thing about kids. There is not a kid who's been born who doesn't think they're invincible. He's sitting around saying, it'll happen to other people, it won't happen to me. Other people die in car wrecks, won't happen to me. Other people get addicted or get cancer or have their brains fried, it won't happen to me. What Solomon is saying is, look, don't mess around with it. The best way to deal with addiction is not to start with the addicting agents in the first place. Now, how do we do that in this culture? It's one thing for us to stand up here and talk about the results of it all, but how do we keep away from these destructive relationships with substance abuse and all of these things? How do we keep out of the addictive cycle? Well, remember something. What got us into it in the first place? It was the pain in our hearts, was it not? It was that anger, it was that resentment that came from living in this fallen world. There is only one person who can heal the human heart. There is only one person who can set us free from that endless cycle of addiction. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus had these very penetrating words for our culture that is literally addicted today. It says, and as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Folks, the dumbest campaign against drugs and substance abuse I have ever seen was the Just Say No campaign. Because we as human beings will not just say no unless we're saying yes to something better. Folks, we need to come to a place where we understand that only God can fill that emptiness in our hearts. Only God can deal with the anger, with the resentment, with the bitterness that builds up within our hearts. And when the Lord comes into your heart and removes those things, I don't know about you, but when I came to know the Lord, it was such an odd feeling. It was almost like this huge weight had dropped off my shoulders. It was like I was no longer carrying these burdens I was so used to carrying all my life. I didn't even know I was carrying them. Some people say, "Wow, I became a Christian, I felt light as a feather." That's because the bonds of addiction were broken. Jesus stands ready to deal with the human heart, to set us free from all of that. But first we have to taste and see that the Lord is good, that He will satisfy us far more than whatever our substance of choice is all about. I love what David said in Psalm 84. He discovered this truth for himself. Psalm 84 in verse 10, he said, "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." Folks, I know people who are so into drugs, who are so into acid, that they used to hang out with Timothy Leary himself. One of them has even come and spoken to you here at this church. His name was Odin Fong. If you talk to Odin about his experience with the Lord, he'll tell you honestly that Jesus Christ gave him a greater high than anything he ever experienced coming out of a bottle, anything that he ever experienced coming out of a pill. The Lord wants to give us that freedom. And when we have that freedom, we begin to bolster our life. We begin to bolster our faith for the long run. When we discover early in our life that the Lord in His ways will truly satisfy, then it makes it much easier to say no to those things which are just cheap substitutes for what the Lord can do in our hearts. And so we see this first step. We need to set that foundation within our lives. And the exciting thing is it's never too late to start. Maybe you have put some bad patterns in your life. Let the Lord erase them. Let the Lord heal you. Let Him give you that new start. The Scripture says if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The Lord can make your heart new and young again and able to be healed from the inside out. And so we've seen this first step. The second step that Solomon talks about in terms of having a faith that's going to last, that's going to sustain, is bracing ourselves and our faith to face the predictable challenges of life. Take a look at chapter 12 and verse 1. There we see a very interesting command. Solomon writing there, very famous words, says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Now that word there, "remember," is very important for us to understand. For many of us, when we hear that phrase, "remember God." Okay, I need to remember that there's a God out there. We see it as a mental thing. But do you realize that what is being said here goes far deeper than just mental assessment of the fact that there's a God out there? The Bible tells us that when someone is remembered, when someone is remembered in a scriptural sense, it literally means to act decisively on behalf of someone. Do you remember the thief on the cross dying next to Jesus Christ? One of the thieves hurled abuse at Jesus. The other turned to Him and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, what that guy wasn't saying was, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, look back fondly on this time and say, 'Oh yeah, I remember that guy who was on the cross.'" No, he's saying, when you come into your kingdom and you see me, act decisively on my part. Bring me into your kingdom. Bring me into heaven. And the Lord understood that in that context. He said, "Truly this day you will be with me in paradise." So we could better translate chapter 12 and verse 1 as, act decisively now in terms of your relationship with your Creator in the days of your youth. The Scripture tells us that today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Today, if you hear Him, do not turn aside. Today, the Scripture says, is the day of salvation. Why does the Scripture emphasize that? Well, we really see it in verse 12. He says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. I wish I had a nickel for every person who has said to me, I'm going to get right with God someday, but not right now. I got a lot of living to do, see? And once I get done with all my living, then I'll get right with the Lord. Then I'll get serious with God. Well, there's a serious flaw to that line of thinking. If you spent your whole life practicing saying no to God, getting in the habit of saying no to God, training yourself not to hear His voice when He knocks at the door of your heart, what makes you think that just because you're on your deathbed or because you're older, you're somehow going to start hearing His voice at that point? As a matter of fact, once the world has worked you over pretty good over a number of years, you're probably going to be so bitter and resentful about everything that God won't be able to get through to you with a jackhammer. Solomon says, act now. Tomorrow may be too late. Remember your Creator. Why? Because there's some serious challenges coming down the pike. Solomon lists a few of these challenges. Two we might have a hard time relating to, one that's dead on for us today. Look at verse 2. While the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are not darkened, and the clouds do not return after the rain. Solomon's talking about difficult times, and he's talking about sunshine? Wait a minute, I thought when the skies are not cloudy all day, it was supposed to be a good thing. Well, it is when you have piped in water from the Colorado River. But when you don't have that luxury, there ain't no rain, there's nothing to drink. And when there's nothing to drink, people get awfully thirsty. Droughts were a fact of life, a life-threatening fact of life in the time of Solomon. What Solomon is saying is there's going to come times when droughts hit. Another challenge he describes in verses 3 and 4. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men bow down, when the grinders cease because they're few, and those that look through the windows grow dim, when the doors are shut in the streets, and the sound of grinding is low, when one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of music are brought low. Second challenging circumstance seems to go hand in hand with drought, famine. Now, we generally don't experience famine in this world, in our world today, here at the United States at least. We are famine-proof. We have things called supermarkets, and we complain when the price of sausage goes up. You know, that really bothers us. But there were times when famine would hit, and you had absolutely no food whatsoever to eat. It wasn't just a question of nothing in the icebox. There was nothing in the grocery store. That's a pretty desperate circumstance. How desperate? Well, he talks about strong men bowing down, literally getting weak because of hunger. Notice he says that when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. In other words, famine's got so bad at that time that if you were sitting there in your house and you happened to hear a little quail wandering on by or heard a little hoot owl out on the back fence, your first thought would be, I got to get that thing. You'd be like Wile E. Coyote in those Roadrunner things. I don't know if you'd have your Acme anti-Roadrunner kit with you. But it's the whole idea of being that desperate. Oh, just to eat a little sparrow, a little roadkill would be wonderful right now. Solomon is saying desperate circumstances he's going can come your way. Again, we can't really relate to this. We say, oh, isn't that quaint, those ancient people. I'm sure glad I live in the here and now. But Solomon then concludes with one challenge of life that hits everybody, no matter when or where they've lived. Look at verse 5. And when they are afraid of height and the terrors in the way, when the almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper is a burden and desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. You know what Solomon's talking about there? Old age. The curse of a body falling apart. Look at how poetically this is put. When people are afraid of heights, Have you ever noticed that people who are getting older have a hard time maintaining their balance? A trip down to the grocery store can be a very traumatic thing. And terrors in the way. When the almond tree blossoms, when an almond tree would blossom, they blossom with very white, bright white blossoms. It's the idea of your hair graying out in poetic senses. The grasshopper is a burden. It is a difficult thing for you to bench press an insect, let alone go down to the club and work out. And desire fails. For man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the streets. What Solomon is saying is, look, I don't know if you're going to experience drought. I don't know if you're going to experience famine. But sooner or later, if the Lord tarries, you are going to experience old age. Your body just isn't going to do for you what it used to do. It's not going to respond the way it used to respond. Now, once again, if you're younger, you go, no, it's not going to happen to me. But the older you get, there's those little telltale signs. The day after you play basketball too long on Saturday, you wake up and feel like an ironing board. You are so stiff. You know, your knees start going out on you. You find that sleep means a lot more to you than it ever did before. Those little knocks at the door. The fact that your medicine cabinet is now starting to overflow with various pain medications. In fact, you're listening to AM talk radio. That is another one of the warning signs. So Solomon says that it's going to be coming down the line, and it's not necessarily going to be fun. You'd better remember your Creator before all this breaks out. And as if this isn't enough, here's the culminating punch. Verse 6. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. What he's saying is you better remember your Creator before you cash in. Because I guarantee you, folks, if the Lord tarries, all of us are going to face death. Now, I'll tell you what. How you face death, how you react to death, is really being determined by how you react to life in the here and now. Do you realize that? Fascinating insight into all of this is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. I'd encourage you to turn there real quickly. A passage of Scripture we tend to kind of read through and say, oh yeah, that sounds very Jesus-like. But boy, is this powerful. John chapter 14 and verse 19, Jesus said, a little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. Boy, what an incredible promise. You want to know what your hope of eternal life is based on? It's based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, nothing less. At that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. What day is he talking about? The day that you need to enter into everlasting life. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Do you know what Jesus is promising us there? Not just that he is going to be revealing himself to us in the day-to-day of life, although that's contained in that promise. I believe that there is a very special promise there for the child of God. It's what Jesus is saying is, look, when you meet your Maker, you are really going to meet your Maker. When you pass away, it's not going to be angels that come for you. I'm going to be there for you. The day you're on my deathbed, you walk faithfully with me in the here and now, I will be faithful to be there for you when you pass away. And we think about this and we go, oh yeah, that's nice. But you don't realize what a powerful promise this is until you start hanging around people who are dying. You ever been around people who are dying? You know what a powerful thing this is. Doug Martin, our worship leader here, was telling me a story about a friend of his. This fellow was in a mining accident in New Mexico. He was hit on the head by a large beam in a cave-in. And they didn't expect him to live. They pretty much checked him out of the hospital after they stabilized his condition, put him in a hospice kind of setting, and basically set him out there to die. But lo and behold, he started to recover and became strong enough that he was sort of out of danger. And a girlfriend of his from high school had heard about his accident and looked him up and began visiting him on a regular basis. Well, the nature of this man's injuries were such that he couldn't speak. But he could write to communicate. And so he had a pad and a piece of a pen with him at all times. And about 5 months had gone by since the accident, and he was looking healthy and strong and vital, and this woman had come to visit him. And this man was talking with the woman when suddenly he looked over his shoulder and his eyes got about as big as saucers. And he grabbed the pad and the pen, and he wrote, "Do you see him?" And he drew a line on the pad, an arrow, and he held it up, and he pointed over her shoulder. And she turned around and looked and said, "See who?" And he double underlined it, "Do you see him?" and held it up and pointed. And she looked back and said, "Who are you talking about?" And he wrote, "The Lord," and underlined it three times and held it up and looked over his shoulder. And he got this smile on his face and looked at her and closed his eyes and died. Folks, when Jesus said he will manifest himself to you, he wasn't kidding. You want things to be well with you on your deathbed? Make sure things are well between you and God in your life's path right here and right now. You will have God's guarantee that when your time of dying comes, you will not go through it alone. I love what John Wesley said on his deathbed, mustering up the last strength he had. He said this quote, and I will never forget it. He said, "God is with us. Best of all and last of all, God is with us." And he passed away. Folks, that's how I want to go out. Like Stephen in the book of Acts, he saw the Lord standing at the right hand of the Father, waiting to welcome him into heaven. You and I can have that same experience if we act decisively in terms of our relationship with our Creator right here and right now. And so we see the second way to have a faith that is going to survive, that is going to endure. We need to make decisions in the here and now about our faith that are going to affect our hereafter. But there's a final principle here on building a faith that's going to last. We see it in verses 9 through 14. We need to base our lives and our faith on nothing less than the Word of God. Verse 9, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth." Here we see Solomon on that road back to the Father, the ultimate prodigal king coming back home to his daddy. He's going, "Look, I've been a long way away from God. And I've seen a lot of religions and I've read a lot of religious scriptures. But there's only one word of God you can rely upon. That is God's word, the word of Jehovah, the word of our Savior Jesus Christ." I love what Proverbs chapter 30 has to say about the word of God. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, it says, "Every word of God is tested and refined. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and be found a liar." What is Solomon saying here? Solomon is saying, look, if you want a faith that's going to endure, base it on the Word of God and know why you're basing it on the Word of God. Solomon collected Proverbs, the words of God that were available in his time. He set them in order. Solomon examined them and discerned them and mined them for truth. Do we do the same thing? Are you convinced the Bible is the Word of God? Are you convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt? Why? If some Jehovah's Witness came up to you and said, "Well, why do you think the Bible is the Word of God?" How would you respond? If the campus atheist came up and said, "Oh, the Bible is a bunch of ridiculous fairy tales," what would you say? Folks, there's three important reasons why we should consider the Bible the Word of God. This is another entire sermon, but I'll give them to you quickly. Number one, it's doctrinally consistent. It does not contradict itself. Despite what some superficial critics might say, there are solid answers to even the toughest problems that we find within the Scripture. Secondly, it's historically accurate. Jesus said, "If I told you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heaven?" The Bible passes even the most stringent tests of archaeology, of history. And finally, it is supernaturally inspired. We can know this because of the existence, the verifiable existence of prophecy. Folks, you want to explore that and dig into that? Have at it. But know why you believe. Not only know what you believe, but know why you believe it. Ponder the Word of God. Second tip that Solomon gives us in terms of really building our lives in the Word of God, we need not only to ponder the Word of God, we need to prefer it over the words of men. Look at verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. And further, my son, be admonished by these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. That was my life verse when I was in seminary, by the way. We used to underline it in one another's Bibles at that point. But do you understand what this scripture is saying? There's the Word of God, and then there's the words of men. So many people are wandering around and they're going, well, you know, the Bible's fine, but I really need the insights from this book as well. Folks, you don't need any insights from these books. The only value you're going to find in other books aside from Scripture is if they illuminate the pages of Scripture for you, if they apply the truths of Scripture to your life skillfully. Folks, what we need to be doing is digging into the Word. I remember I was at Calvary Costa Mesa, one of the most difficult counseling situations I've ever been in. This couple lost their 8-month-old child to sudden infant death syndrome. And they wander in and they're looking to me for comfort and for counsel. And I just felt like I did a horrible job. I didn't know what to tell them, you know. I read them some scriptures and we prayed and cried together. And afterwards I went walking out and Pastor Chuck's assistant, Romaine, I've talked about him a lot here. That gruff former Marine drill sergeant. No such thing as a former Marine drill sergeant. Once you is one, you is one. And he's a man of few words and he gets right to the point. And I went up to him and I said, Romaine, I just had this, oh, it was tough. These people just lost their child. I don't know if I did right by him. And he goes, well, what'd you tell him? And I said, well, I didn't know what to tell him. So we just went over some scriptures about the hope we have of eternal life and how much Jesus loved children. And he looked at me and he smiled and he goes, attaboy. He goes, if you come up with something better than the Word of God to tell people, then you can tell it to them. But till then, stick to the book. And he went walking away. And I said, all right. The words of the wise are like goads. And the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Share the Word of God. Build your life on the Word of God. But even most importantly, the last words of this book, practice the Word of God. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Boy, that's a pretty heavy statement. We have gone through the gamut of things in the study of Ecclesiastes. And here is Solomon's, if you don't remember anything else from this, remember this. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. What Solomon is saying is, I've been all over this world. I've been all over the religious map. I've been all over the universe searching for truth with my mind. I haven't found it under the S-U-N. Truth is only found under the S-O-N, under the Son of God. When you come to that point of fearing God, having that sense of awe and respect for Him, suddenly the entire meaning of life, the nature of existence, the very universe itself opens up to you in beautiful simplicity and profundity at the same time. What Solomon says is, if you want to have a clue about life, start with God. You want to have good conclusions about life? End with God. That is the whole duty of man. And so here we see Solomon, a man getting to the near the end of his race in life, saying, look, I have messed around a lot. I've gotten off the course. I have stumbled. I've fallen. I've gone down wrong avenues. But at least I've gotten back to the finish line. And I'm here to tell you where it is. Remember our discussion about the Apostle Paul and his finish line? Folks, that should be our finish line as well. Not to have a faith that we can look back on to some time long ago and say, oh, that was the time I really knew God. God longs to give us a faith where we can truly say, the best is yet to come. God wants to give you a faith where you can finish strong, where you're going to hit that final stride of your race, moving faster and stronger and with more purpose in your step than you have ever experienced before. In the book of Acts, chapter 20, the Apostle Paul reflected this perspective. In his final words to the elders of the Ephesian church, feeling in his heart of heart that he may never see them again, these were Paul's final words to them. In verse 18 of Acts chapter 20, he said, "You know from the first day I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plottings of the Jews. And how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you, and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Folks, that is God's intended will for you, to finish your race with joy. Let's pray and ask God, if you have not received that gift from Him now, to make that decisive action, that decision to remember the Lord, to invite Him in and give us a faith that will take a licking and keep on ticking. Father, we thank You for the profound words that You have shown us in this book of Ecclesiastes. It's been a rough and wild ride at points, probably more reality than we're really willing to swallow at a lot of times. But we thank You, Lord, that Your wisdom is just interwoven throughout that. It is true not only because it ultimately reveals Your truth, but it is true to our experience as well. And Lord, I would just